Well, I mentioned how part of what stimulated me to begin looking at Samson was attending an opera by Samson on Samson and Delilah. And one of the things I found intriguing was that the director of the San Diego Opera was a very clever guy. And he knew that many of the key donors that kept the San Diego Opera going were Jewish. And so with this Old Testament story, he concluded it would be a very wise thing to ask the leading rabbi in San Diego to write some program notes for the opera program on a Jewish look at Samson. And so it was very interesting to read that, and the rabbi kind of recapitulated the story as they found it in the Bible, and then sort of concluded by saying, Samson is not a hero. Samson was not a righteous man. His story is never read in the synagogue because he is not regarded as a righteous man. And that intrigued me as I thought about Hebrews chapter 11, where Samson is listed as a man of faith. And I thought to myself, this is really an amazing illustration of the difference between the way the rabbis read the Old Testament and the way the apostles read the Old Testament. The rabbis read the Old Testament very much from a perspective of law. Are you a law keeper or are you not a law keeper? And Samson was largely not a law keeper and so is not a righteous man. And not, therefore, an example to Israel. By contrast, the apostles read the Old Testament as a record of God's covenant of grace, of the way in which God saved sinners. And so Samson is presented as one of those sinners, saved by grace, saved by faith. And that the essential truth about Samson, for all of his sin, for all of his failings, for all of his selfishness, the essential truth about Samson is that he belonged to God, that he'd been saved by grace, that for all of his weakness, underneath it all, he remained a man of faith. And that's what we're told right at the end of chapter 13. Go back to verse 24, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, which is related to the Hebrew word for sun, S-U-N. Samson was the sun shining in her life. He was a sun to shine in Israel. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. This is the essential truth of Samson. He was a gift of God. He was blessed by God. And the Spirit of God worked in him. And, you know, as part of what we might call Calvinist encouragement, this is encouraging because it shows that God can save bums. That's good news for you and me. God doesn't save just the righteous who keep the law. But God saves sinners, and that's part of what the story of Samson is meant to teach us and to tell us. We also see, you know, we can read a lot of the story of Samson and say, you know, I'm not seeing a lot of examples of this faith. Where do we see that? Well, we see it also at the end of chapter 15, where he has killed the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And then we read, he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it, and when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Now you could say, well, that's maybe not the greatest prayer in the history of mankind. You might not hold this up as the model prayer we all ought to pray. But it is a prayer of faith. In his distress, he turns to the Lord. In his need, he opens his heart to the Lord. He reflects on how the Lord has given him strength and victory over the Philistines. And he pleads with the Lord, don't let me now die of thirst after this victory, that the Philistines would rejoice. He does show us something important in this prayer, not just that he has faith so that he turns to the Lord, but he also illustrates a, I think, pretty important principle in praying, that when we pray, we ought to have reasons for what we pray for. How will it advance the cause of God if he grants us the things we pray for? That will help shape our priorities, I think. It'll help us think through how our prayers ought to really be related, not just to personal individual needs, but ought to be related to how what we ask should advance Christ's kingdom. And that's what Samson does here. He does pray for his own personal need for water, but he also thinks, if I die now, the Philistines will think that God abandoned me. It won't be a great victory showing God's strength and power in the face of the Philistines. And that's why God answers this prayer and gives him grace. And you notice that last verse of chapter 15, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is the first time he's explicitly called a judge. And I think, we don't have time to go into all of it now, but I think the whole of this Samson story up to the end of chapter 15 is God preparing Samson to be a judge. So he hasn't really been a judge up until the end of chapter 15. God has been at work to call him to leadership in Israel, which was manifested by the killing of the 1,000 Philistines. And it's at that moment he really becomes a judge. And so we're looking at the beginning of Samson's life, chapters 13 through 15. And then in chapter 16 at verse 4, we begin to hear the story of the end of Samson's life. And after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. 16 verse 4. And so we have the first part of the story, which is his preparation to be a judge. And then we have the last part of his life, probably a matter of a few weeks or months, until he died. Chapter 16, verse 4, till the end of chapter 16. What that means is that all we know about the 20 years Samson was functioning as a judge is told to us in the first three verses of chapter 16. Samson's life is really presented to us, I believe, as a kind of two bookends with a very thin book in the middle. And it's not a very inspiring story, is it? It's that prostitute episode. That's all we really know about Samson as a judge. He was so famous for his strength that when he went to Gaza, they didn't dare arrest him. They had to wait until they thought he was asleep and they could trap him and ambush him and kill him unexpectedly. But the story then tells us that they could not succeed. And he carried off the very gates that were supposed to protect the city to show how much stronger he and the Lord were than the Philistines. So how does the Lord, who has filled Samson with his spirit, bring him to the point where he is a judge? Well, he does it, curiously enough, through the very weakness that Samson displays. Look at those opening verses of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So right at the beginning, we're told that Samson, in his selfishness, is still going to be led by the Lord to accomplish the Lord's purpose. I mean, it's very much what we read about Joseph and his brothers, right? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's exactly what is happening here. Samson is being rebellious. Samson is being selfish. But the Lord means it for good. The Lord sees an opportunity here to advance his kingdom, and that's what he's going to do. And he does it despite, we might almost say, he does it through the selfishness of Samson. And what is the character of that selfishness? Again, if we're thinking about Samson as a mirror to the church, a mirror for us to think about our living, what is at the very heart of the selfishness of Samson as it's talked about in this passage? It's those words at the end of verse 3 of chapter 14. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. This stands in interesting contrast to what we read in Judges 13, verse 1, where we're told Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord had been on Israel, and Israel had committed itself to what was evil. And now, by contrast, we're told the eyes of Samson are on this Philistine woman that he wants for his wife. This is the first time that this idea of living by sight rather than by faith is raised in the book of Judges, but it'll become increasingly the theme, as we mentioned last time, as we go along. Every man did what was right in his own eyes is the theme of chapter 17 through 21, but it begins here with Samson. Samson begins to be the man who lives by what he sees, by what he wants, by what he desires. And this is really explained for us in the New Testament when we turn to 1 John chapter 2. And John warns God's people, 1 John 2 at verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away together with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What does the world hold out? What does the world offer? Well, it's the things that we see and the things that we possess. The desires, or as the old translation put it, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of possessions. These are the values that drive the world. These are the values that control the world. How much money have you got? What do you own? That determines how important a person you are, how valuable a person you are. And what you see and desire with your eyes are the way the world establishes what is good and what is important and what should drive us. And John warns against that, warns God's people, not to allow the eyes to establish the desirable, the valuable, the important. That's the way of the world, and John says, and all that passes away. It's all a lie from the devil that the flesh and the things we see and the possessions that we have are what's really important. Because as the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. And that's the warning that Samson's life brings to us here. Samson, instead of listening to the Word of God, listening to that Word of God as it was mediated to him through his parents, decides to live according to what he sees and what he desires and what he can possess. And it's illustrated for us then that he's living by sight and not by faith. She is right in my eyes. She is good in my eyes. She's the one I want. I desire her. And so he enters into this determination to marry this Philistine woman. And we can say that as he pursues this, at almost every point, the Lord is providentially warning him that this is not a good idea. He's going down to see the woman. He's attacked by a lion. Now, we can't always exegete providence. But maybe this should have given him pause to think, is this a good journey? He must have thought about it some, because he doesn't tell anybody about this experience. He doesn't share it with his parents. But he perseveres in his determination. And so they come to the time of the wedding feast, which apparently is going to go on for several days. And again, there ought to be clear warnings that come to him and certainly to us as we read the story, where apparently everybody's having a good time until they decide to have a riddle contest. That was apparently fairly common in the ancient world. You told riddles back and forth to show who was smarter and cleverer. And in this riddle contest, it soon becomes fairly clear that there's a real tension going on between Samson and the Philistines who are at the party. And they've wagered a lot on this riddle. 30 changes of clothes. Now, maybe again, we don't pause as moderns to think a whole lot about that. Maybe we think, well, you could go to Target and get 30 changes of clothes pretty cheaply, pretty easily, if you wanted to do that. In the ancient world, one of the most demanding things that women had to do was to weave cloth. Cloth was incredibly labor intensive. And so clothes were amazingly valuable. Just think, if the only clothes you were going to wear are the clothes that you could get from growing cotton and harvesting cotton and taking the cotton wool and making thread of it and then weaving the cloth and then sewing the cloth together. And you begin to get a sense of the extraordinary difficulty and value of having cloth. And here's now this wager, 60 changes of clothing, or 30. I was inflating. 30 changes of clothing. It's a remarkably pricey bet. And Samson's feeling pretty good about this. These companions, who don't seem very companionable as the story goes on, will each actually have to come up with only one change of clothing if they lose the bet. But Samson would have to come up with all 30 if he loses the bet. And soon we find apparently a 7-day wedding feast. And as time goes on and the Philistines become more and more desperate and not knowing the answer to the riddle, they begin to put pressure on his wife. And they're not very nice. They say to her, you find out the answer to the riddle or we're going to kill you and your father. These are not nice people. I mean, we all may feel that we have in-laws like that, but these are particularly problematic in-laws. And what do we read? That the Philistine wife wanted to help her people. She didn't want to help Samson, her husband. She wanted to help her people, the Philistines. This is just one more way in which the Lord is illustrating the point that he had made, that intermarriage between God's people and those who are not God's people is always a disaster, is always a shame, is always a problem. And so she wheedles out of Samson the answer to the riddle. And this sets off a growing cycle of escalating violence that will eventually lead to Samson becoming a judge. But it's a terrible story. And it's a terrible story that is all triggered by the selfishness of Samson. By his wanting what was right in his eyes, no matter what the law of God said, no matter what his parents had taught him. Can you imagine Samson growing up? How many times do you think he heard that story about the angel of the Lord appearing to his mother and then appearing to his father and then disappearing in a flame symbolizing his consecration to the purposes of God? How many times do you think Samson heard that story growing up? How many times do you tell good stories in your family over and over again? We repeat stories so often in our family that we have a sign when we've had it. If someone in the family says, have I ever told you, and then starts a story that we could all recite word perfect, we are allowed to say to the sign to the speaker, that means I've heard it at least 30 times, and please, I can't stand to hear it again. My children never do that to me, of course. I'm never guilty of that. But Samson must have heard this story of the angel and of his call to separation and of his call to consecration and his call to service and his being filled with the Spirit over and over and over again. And yet he abandons it all to the selfishness of living by what his eyes see. And here's the spiral, then, of violence that's triggered by it. He loses the riddle and has to pay the 30 changes of clothes. And so he goes off and he kills 30 people and he strips them of their clothes and he hands them to the companions. This is terrible. Just because it's in the Bible, we don't have to say it's nice. It's terrible. This is deplorable. This is a violent world. Can you imagine what those clothes looked like? They were probably covered with blood. He got even. But this sets in motion a cycle of greater and greater decline and decay because of selfishness. And so Samson goes off furious. His father-in-law gives his wife to somebody else because he thinks because Samson's left, Samson doesn't really want her. And then Samson comes back and finds out that his wife has been given to the best man. And Samson is furious. And so what does he do? Well, chapter 15 at verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. That's just silly. Now, see, again, we're so pious that when we read that, we hardly dare smile. We think there must be some pious meaning to this. Well, the first meaning is, this is really kind of comic. Can you imagine Samson sitting with 300 foxes around him, grabbing a tail here and grabbing a tail there and then trying to tie those two tails together to stick the lighted torch in between the knot of the tails. This is really funny. Now, we're Calvinists. We don't laugh. We're opposed to laughing in principle. But we have to see that the Bible wants to hold this up not only as tragic, but also ridiculous and comic. Samson, in his selfishness, is being reduced to a clown in some ways. Now, I said if Samson had lived in our day, he'd have written a book about this experience on leadership principles from the tales of foxes. You know, use what you have at hand, be bold, brighten the corner where you are. But this comedy soon turns to tragedy when these foxes are released to burn down the crops of the Philistines. All the almonds and the walnuts were burned down. All right, just the grain and the olives. Who's done this, the Philistines say. Well, that's Samson. And so what do the Philistines do? Again, the growing viciousness, the growing wickedness, they go and burn his wife and her father to death because of what Samson did. And Samson runs away and hides. And the Philistines come after him. And they come after him with a big enough force that even the 3,000 men of Judah are unwilling to defend Samson. And instead are more than willing to hand Samson over to the Philistines. Now, it's this moment we should recognize something important. No Israelite ever fights with Samson in the whole of the Samson story. Samson is the only judge who never actually leads the Israelites into battle. What Samson does, he does as a loner. He does as an individualist. He's never really a leader of the Israelites. He's so selfish, he's always just on his own. I think that's what the Lord is saying in this passage in part. And when there is one moment when Judah in significant numbers might have rallied around and turned to Samson and said, "Lead us. In all of your strength by which you've been defeating the Philistines, lead us." Judah rather turns its back on Samson and agrees to hand him over to the Philistines. And all Samson asks of them is, "Don't fight with me yourselves, Israelites. Let me fight with the Philistines." And so the Philistines come against Samson, and it's at that point that he defends himself. It's at that point that he takes the jawbone of the ass and kills 1,000 Philistines. This is the kind of story that kids love, and they should, because one of the details, of course, is that this is the fresh jawbone of an ass. It's not some dried out, brittle old bone that's been baking in the sun for weeks and is nice and clean and tidy the way a Dutch housewife would have cleaned that jawbone. This is probably a jawbone still with flesh and blood on it. If there were kids here, I'd say still dripping. It's a cool weapon. But once again, Samson is able to gain the victory by the Spirit of the Lord with this unlikely weapon. And it's out of this whole series of violent events set in motion by Samson's selfishness that he becomes a judge. That he's made what he becomes by the Lord. that the Lord, in this remarkable way and through this remarkable circumstance, accomplishes his purpose. And I think as a mirror, it calls us to step back and look at the church today, look at what is becoming of the church today, and say, what does this story of Samson in his selfishness cause us as a church to see about ourselves, to think about ourselves? And I think one of the things that we could think about is that we have to be sure that we are charitable in our judgments of others, as charitable as we can be. Somebody asked me some time ago, why are Reformed people always so defensive and often so critical? And I said, well, part of the answer is there are so few of us. We feel sort of attacked. We feel sort of at risk of extinction. We're the dinosaurs of the American religious world. So that's part of why we can be kind of defensive, sometimes rather critical. And I do think we have to be careful about that. Now, I'm as triumphalistically Reformed as anybody. I really believe the Reformed are right. I really believe the more Reformed you are, the more right you are. I really believe we read the Bible correctly. I really believe everybody else is wrong. So I think my credentials are pretty good at this point. But part of what the story of Samson reminds us is that the Lord uses people that are not as good as we are. And I say not as good as we are provisionally and somewhat ironically. The Lord uses all sorts of crazy people. And I had an old Presbyterian minister, I'm sure this was not original with him, who used to say, well, the Lord strikes straight blows with crooked sticks. And Samson is very much a crooked stick, but the Lord is using him to strike straight blows. And I think we have to be careful about that as we look at other people who claim to love Jesus, who claim to love his word, who may not understand it as clearly as we think we do, but are motivated, it would appear, by a love of the Lord and by faith in the scriptures and a desire to know the scriptures. I think we have to be very careful not to be excessively critical of such people. Now we need to encourage them to make more progress in the Word. We need to protect our people from being led astray into less faithful readings of the Word. But I don't think we have to fail to see that the Lord is at work with other people, and sometimes remarkably at work with other people. Now, you all know that I have made a long and careful study of Amy Semple McPherson. Now, does anybody here know about Amy Semple McPherson? See, what kind of a world do we live in where there are people who have never heard of Amy Semple McPherson? Amy Semple McPherson, my sons are going like this in the back row. But most of you have not heard my stories about Amy Semple McPherson. Amy Semple McPherson in the 1920s was the most famous woman in America. And she was a famous woman because she was a Pentecostal preacher. And she embraced Pentecostal theology. So she wasn't really Reformed in her theology. She was a woman preacher when some of us think women shouldn't preach. And she was a character. She pioneered a lot of what happens far and wide in worship today. She had a praise band before anybody ever heard of a praise band. She had drama in worship before anybody had drama in worship. She was ahead of her time. And we can be very critical of her in all sorts of ways, and should be. But at the same time, I don't think we can deny that there were people who were converted by hearing her speak. And that there was a lot of good done by her. Now, there were people who attacked her in her own time. A guy who had worked with her for a while left her and wrote a little booklet entitled Amy the Gospel Gold Digger, and said she was only in it for the money. I don't think that was true. But she had plenty of faults. But she also had remarkable abilities of communication. In the early days, when she wanted to gather a crowd to preach to on a street corner, she would take a chair out to the street corner and she'd stand up on the chair and she'd close her eyes and she'd pray for a crowd to gather that she could preach to. And she said, and the Lord always answered my prayer. I would open my eyes and there'd be a group of people that I could preach to. Now, they had gathered because they thought, who is this crazy woman standing on a chair with her eyes closed? But there were people to listen to her. And she knew how to move people, to get them to listen. She preached in Denver once in a huge auditorium. And there were tens of thousands of people there. And she said, now, before I speak, I want us all to sing together, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. I think this is the right hymn. And she said, now I want everybody to sing the first verse. And everybody over 60 to sing the second verse. And everybody over 70 to sing the third verse. And everybody over 80 to sing the fourth verse. And the fourth verse included the words, and when death's cold, sullen stream shall o'er me roll. And the place had been filled with sound on the first verse. But by the last verse, there are only a few voices of the 80-year-old singing about death's cold, sullen stream rolling over me. And by the time she got up to speak, everybody was thinking about death and life and heaven and hell. And she was able to just plunge into that. My own favorite story, some of you probably heard this. She was invited to speak by the Atheist Society of Glasgow, at the University of Glasgow. And she would speak anywhere, so she went and came out on the stage and was littered with empty beer bottles and cigarette butts, and the students hooted and hollered and they thought they could intimidate her, and she just stood there. And finally they settled down and she leaned in and said, could I tell you a story? It's about an atheist. It's about an atheist, you know. He died. They laid him out in a coffin. Oh my, he looked fine. They laid him out so nice. Had him all cleaned up, all dressed up, looked so fine. Friend came by, looked in the coffin, said, oh my, doesn't he look fine? But he's an atheist. But he's an atheist. Doesn't believe in heaven. Doesn't believe in hell. All dressed up and nowhere to go. Well, she was able, you see, just to sort of take control of a group that way. She had an amazing facility as a communicator. And she was wrong about a lot of things. But I think the judgment of charity has to say the Lord did a lot of good work through her. And so we have to work at being charitable. Part of being loving is being charitable, not being too hard. Now, we don't want to be too soft either. There's a lot that goes on in Pentecostalism that really harms people, leads them to think that they have to build up enough faith and then God will do whatever they want them to do. That's really a pernicious business. But we don't want to say there's no presence of the Spirit there. There's no love for Christ there at all. That's part of what Samson reminds us of. But he also reminds us of the great danger to all of us that we'll live selfishly, that we'll live by sight rather than by faith. I mean, Amy illustrates the other side of the problem, too, that the church today, the church in America for decades, has been a church far too often looking for the striking personality, the great celebrity, and has been driven by personality rather than by truth. It's a kind of selfishness that leads to the sort of notion that we as the people of God deserve to be entertained, to be excited. It's a kind of selfishness. It's a kind of pride of the flesh, pride of the eyes, pride of life that we have to resist, that we have to be careful about. It's a kind of selfishness that says innovation is always a good thing because it's always exciting. I read a very influential preacher who said, when people come to church, they should never know what's going to happen. It should always be a surprise. There should always be something new so that they can be excited. Well, that's one of the reasons I'm glad to be reformed. I'm nowhere near creative enough for that. How would you have something new every week? How would you have something exciting every week? Would that even be good? Isn't it wonderful to be able to come to church and know you're going to be able to worship just the way God wants to be worshiped? By the singing of His Word, by the reading of His Word, by the preaching of His Word, by time spent in prayer. Now, can you take all that for granted? Can you get so you don't take it seriously, that you don't really engage in it the way you should? Sure you can. But you can do that with excitement, too. I think the hardest thing in the world is to be a faithful worshiper in a Reformed church. You have to work at it. You have to work to listen to the minister. Even if he's as good looking and fascinating as Kevin Eflin, you have to work at listening. It doesn't come automatically. The very hardest thing, I think, is to pray with the minister during the pastoral prayer. So that it's not just his prayer and your opportunity for your mind to wander, but it is really the united prayer of God's people. As we pray with and after the minister to lift our praises and our petitions to God. That's the hardest thing in the world. Now it's gotten a little easier because the ministers have gotten a little briefer. I can still remember that when I was in high school, the pastoral prayer was always called the long prayer. Some of you may remember those days. First minister we knew in Escondido, Reverend Howerzile, was good at the long prayer. And one of my more embarrassing memories was sitting in church one warm Sunday evening before we had air conditioning, and Reverend Howerzile must have been a little tired because it meant the prayer was a lot longer. And he'd been going a good 15 to 20 minutes. And my daughter, who was about 5, he took a deep breath and she said out loud, "Amen." And there was a fair bit of tittering around. Thankfully, he didn't hear it, but she had apparently given voice to what was in a lot of minds. It's hard work to enter into that prayer. It's an act of selflessness to say, I'm not here to be entertained. I'm here to be engaged in a vital activity that requires some self-giving on my part for what's happening. And You know, one of the saddest things, I think, that has happened in a lot of churches, I think less in our churches, thankfully, than in many, but has happened in a lot of churches, is that church life has become so individualistic that there's hardly any community left at all. We had a member of our church years ago who gave me a sermon recording and said, "Would you listen to this because my daughter's attending this church and I don't know if it's any good or not." And I listened to the recording. It wasn't too bad. But one of the things that really wasn't too good either, but it, I'm trying to be charitable. I'm listening to myself, trying to be charitable. One of the things that really struck me in the sermon is the minister said, "Well, now, some people say we ought to have a church directory so we could get to know one another. But people come and go in this congregation so fast we couldn't put a directory together if we tried." Well, I thought to myself, how is there any community here? How's there any sense of connectedness here? How's there any caring going on for one another? Again, I think one of the glories of the church, one of the glories of the Christian community, is that we care for one another. Now, we almost certainly don't do it as well as we could or as we should. But I'm always amazed in times of real need how the Christian community will rally around and show expressions of love and concern and provision. This is an important witness to a world where there is so much loneliness, to a world where neighborhoods have broken down and where families have broken down, and where the church can be the family of the people of God. The church can be the neighborhood of the people of God, as a welcoming community, but also as a disciplined community. And I think this is a crucial antidote to selfishness in our time, in our world, that we give of ourselves to one another. We give of ourselves in time with one another, in care for one another, in visiting one another, in providing food for one another. I mean, we may regard these as little things, but at the time you need them, they're huge things. They're wonderful things of care and expression of the people of God. And in living this way, as a selfless rather than a selfish community, we really are showing to the world something of the face of our Savior. Because he always lived a selfless life, a serving life, a giving life. And one of the things that is so striking when you read Psalm 109 is the way that psalm contains charges that were brought against the Savior. I don't have time to explain why I read it that way, but that's what's going on there. And what do they say about Jesus there? They say, "He never blessed, he always cursed. He never did good, he only did evil. He never showed love, he only showed hate." Well, it just takes your breath away to think that those sorts of charges could have been brought against the Savior. Charges that are not just lies, but they're turning the world upside down. He came with blessing. He came with love. He came with good. And that's what we need to show forth as the people of God, as we live out the life that he calls us to. I said that Judges is very much about the need for a king in Israel. And one of the provisions in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that the king, when he mounts the throne, should make for himself a copy of the law of God and keep that law of God by his side as he reigns and daily read it. So that the mind and the life and the activity of the king would always be suffused with a knowledge of the will of God. And Jesus was the only king who ever did that. Fully, perfectly, completely. He always lived according to God's law. He was always faithful to what God called him to do. He never lived by sight. He always lived by faith. And that's the glory of the king that we follow. And that glorious king came to us, and he said, as it's recorded in John 3:34, he gave the Spirit without measure. He gave the Spirit fully, generously, abundantly to his people. Samson got the Spirit. But he's promised us a Spirit even more wonderfully, more fully. And so when we see Samson, for all of his selfishness, for all of his weakness, for all of his failures, still being described as a man of faith, still being described as the man of the Spirit, how that mirror should encourage us, should drive us to seek grace from the Savior, that we might have the Spirit given abundantly to us, so that we more and more can be a people who live not for ourselves, but live for Christ and live for his people and live to try to show the love of Christ to a needy world. So Samson, I think, even in the violence that we see, even in the failures that we see, is still showing us someone that God can use, and God can use for his own purposes and to protect his own people. Thank you. I think Angelo is ready for a welcome announcement about lunch.